Well, good evening. That was terrible. Let's try it again. Good evening. More like it. Yeah. Good to see you out tonight. And we pray the Lord will bless us during these days as we look into His Word and especially at the book of Job. It is such a privilege for Paula and I, my wife Paula and I, to be here with you during this meeting. And again, as Brother Matthew was talking about, it's so fascinating the way the Lord weaves our lives in and out of each other's lives and paths. And we, in our circles, let's face it, it's a pretty small club, right? And so it's not unusual that we meet somebody for the very first time, and then we begin to talk, and we learn, oh, you know this person, and you know this person over here. And we've traveled in some of the same circles and run into people that we all know. And I'm so glad to get to see Brother Matthew. I never met Amy. I knew of her through him. But through him now, to meet you folks, to meet these two pastors over here and be able to visit and spend some time with them. We had a meal together last night and a wonderful time of fellowship. And again, it's funny, isn't it, that as Christians, when we meet brand new folks, all of a sudden there's a connection and you feel like you've known them all your life. And I guess in a sense we have. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me give you a little background. I, as Matthew said, I used to sing. Time and gravity has taken its toll on my voice. I was telling him last night that my voice in the last 10 years or so is sort of like the hymn, Come Thou Fount, has that line in there, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. It may have never been very good, but it's certainly not very good, and I don't inflict that on anybody anymore. But I used to be able to tribulate the saints in a number of ways, and that was one of them. But I sure enjoy good music and good hymn singing and appreciate your participation in that. As Brother Matthew mentioned, we are sort of from Olive Branch, Mississippi. We spend 6 months in the South in Olive Branch, or that's home base, and then 6 months we have a ranch out in Wyoming, and we're out there for the warm months. We're still waiting on things for winter to get over out there. The older I get, the more of the cold, I just can't take it anymore. I used to say, bring it on, but no, not anymore. And so we'll be heading out there, if the Lord wills, about 1st of May, when finally we may even get a few snow showers after that. But some warm weather will be coming on, and we love it out west. And then about the end of October, we turn around and head south. We have a motto: when the snow starts flying, we start driving. And half the people we know out there want to go with us when that starts, because they know what the next 6 months is going to be like. But we love it out there, and it's been an interesting experience. Paul and I both lost our spouses to cancer about 11 years ago. And her husband was my best friend. In fact, my first pastorate was in southwest Wyoming. I was there for about 10 years. And about midway through that time, I lured him, her husband. He was getting out of the Army, lived in Houston. I had gone to college in Houston and knew him in a church out there, and lured him out to Wyoming to sort of work with me in the little church situation I was pastoring. And when we finally decided to come back south, he stayed. And eventually, long, long story, they met, married, and lived on this ranch out in, Hartville, Wyoming is the name of the place. It has 64 people. And it's wonderful. Of course, you know everybody in town. And we go cruising. You know what a side-by-side is? You know, we got a side-by-side. We go cruise the streets of Hartville almost every evening in the summer. Takes about 5 minutes. Only got three streets. But we see people out on the porch. You know, they're sitting out there, wave at them. We see people walk in, stop and talk. It's sort of like Mayberry. That's the feeling you've got. But anyway, through her husband knowing him, I knew her. And I probably shouldn't say this, but I had promised him I would preach his funeral. He knew it was going to be coming, and I tell people I have an unusual way of meeting eligible women. I preach their husbands' funerals. Well, there'll be at least one there, you know. You're pretty that's the best plan you've got. You're in trouble. But lo and behold, the Lord, over the next several while, by long distance, I was in Mississippi. She was out in Wyoming. We sort of courted over the phone and finally came to the conclusion that the Lord was drawing both of us together in marriage. And we have had been, we're coming up on 9 years. That's right. I better not get that wrong. 9 years. And it has been a wonderful thing. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about what, how does a pastor in a situation like that find a new wife? What do? Get on, go to singles bars or go to, get on the internet? What do you do? How do you make this work? How's this going to happen? But the Lord in his providence brought our lives together. And so we've had a wonderful, wonderful time. She has 7 kids. I have 3. And they are scattered literally from coast to coast. So we have a lot of time just visiting them. Back at my home church in Olive Branch, I pastored there for 30 years. Grace Bible Church is the name of the church there. The new fella, I've been retired there 8 years. And the new fella, his name is Brian Daniels, a young fella. Well, he's in his 40s, but, you know, age is relative. And looks young to me. And he is doing a great, great job. I couldn't be happier to have him sort of follow me there. And we still have our membership there. But I was telling someone, we're the most irregular, regular members you'll ever have. Because half the time we're out doing stuff like this. And so we're there about every other Sunday. That's about the way it works out. But we're so glad to have a good place to go at home. And then we have a nice church out in Wyoming on a given Sunday, about 15 people are there. The pastor and his wife have 5 kids, so half of that number is them. But it is a good situation, and I've really got to appreciate another young fella, doing really sacrificing a lot. He has to work and work hard to make a living. The church can't support them full-time, of course, with that few people. But he's doing a great job, very faithful man to the scripture, and so glad that he's there close, within reach of us to have a place to worship on Sunday. Okay, well, let's get down to business here. Would you turn with me to the book of Job? I'm sort of making an assumption that most of you are roughly familiar with the book of Job. Glad to hear that. I hope that you will take the time to sort of read through it. It's a long book. I mean, we've got our work cut out for us. We've got 42 chapters to cover. Obviously, we could do it verse by verse. It would take us several months, but we could do it. I'm going to be having to move very quickly, especially in the sessions tomorrow. Tonight, not quite so much, but tomorrow we're going to be covering, I think, almost 30 chapters in the first section. And about 10 in the second section. So let your fingers do the walking, as they used to say. We're going to be flying low through the scriptures. Job, we're going to read chapter 2. Chapter 2, break into the story there. Job chapter 2. Again, that tells you we're breaking into the story. Again. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd, that's a broken piece of pottery, with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad, this is the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon his head, their heads towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Well, let's see if we can get a little background about this. Who was this guy? Where was he? Where did he live? If we look back and just sort of skim over chapter 1, again, we sort of broke into the middle of the story, we see that he is living in the land of Uz. And I think because the name Uz is so close to the word Oz, that we think, well, this must be some mythical story like the Wizard of Oz. You know, this is some fictional thing. But no, this is a real man living in a real place. But best we can tell, Uz was somewhere probably in the western part of Saudi Arabia, down below the Dead Sea area, somewhere in the, there's all sorts of guesses that scholars have made. We don't know for sure, but it is mentioned several times in the Old Testament as a real place. When did he live? I have a theory, and most, I think, jump to the same conclusion. We're not told this. But it is seems to be pretty clear that he is living before the time of Moses. There is no mention at all of the nation of Israel. There is no mention of the law or of the ceremonies or anything, the priesthood. In fact, we're going to see that Job seems to act as the priest for his own family. And so this would place it back into the patriarchal days, sometime around Abraham's frame. I don't know if you know the time frame. Moses lived roughly 1500 BC. Okay. Abraham lived roughly 2000 BC. Somewhere in that 1500 to 2000 BC range is probably when Job lived. Some ask who wrote this book, and we really don't know. My guess, and again, this is just my speculation, but I think it's probably true that Moses wrote the book and that Moses learned of the story of Job. You recall the 40 years that he spent in Midian? Remember, he was 40 years old. He killed the Egyptian. He ran off to Midian, his father-in-law, Jethro, and married the wife, you know, all that story. That sometime, because Midian would have been in that area where Uz was. And I'm guessing that Moses probably learned of that story and then probably was the author of this book. But again, that's pure speculation on my part, but I think it's a reasonable conclusion. Notice that he is identified as a perfect and upright man. The word perfect in Scripture really doesn't mean what we, you know, in the sense of a moral perfection. It involves that. But it's the idea of saying he's the real deal. He's a complete package. And we're going to see that he's not sinless, he doesn't claim to be. But what God says of him in verse 8 here is that there's none other servant like him in all the earth. So he's the best servant that God has. That's important as we think about this. We notice that Job has 7 sons, 3 daughters. And just in case any of them may have sinned, they all get together on their day, which apparently refers to their birthday. They have a big feast in one of their homes. And in case one of them may have sinned, Job, again, functioning sort of as their priest, offers sacrifices for each one of his children. So he is a family man, a religious man, worshiping God. And again, the testimony of God here in verse 8 is quite strong that he's the best of the best. He's a very wealthy man. You see in verse 3, we say sometimes, I grew up on a farm in Texas, and we talk about somebody being a big farmer. We're not talking about their girth, their waistline. We're talking about the number of acres they own and the number of cattle they're running, you know, that sort of thing. Well, he is described here as the greatest man of all the East. He's the biggest rancher in the area. We are out in ranching country in Wyoming, and the ranches out there are usually huge, mainly because there's just nothing for cattle to eat. You know, in Mississippi where we are, the rule is you have 1 cow per acre. That's about right. In Wyoming, it's 1 cow per 30 acres. So the ranches out in Wyoming, just to support a family, are going to run 7,000 or 8,000 acres. It's a lot of land, but it's very little grass. So you get the picture. The land in this area that's being described is far more like Wyoming than it is Oregon. Okay? It's not green and lush, as you see here. It's very sparse. Very sort of, you would call it desert, but still there's enough vegetation there to ranch. Notice that he has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very great household. So, I mean, this guy is a big rancher for that day and time. Well, we're made aware in chapter 1 of a conflict that develops in the heavens. We are introduced in verse 6 to a day, and notice what's said there, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We have this, what it's generally called the divine council. We have in the Old Testament about 3 glimpses of it. And they're all very similar. And what's strange here is that it remarkably looks like, say, an Eastern Oriental king who is sitting on his throne surrounded by princes and advisors and all the people who are his administration, put it like that. And they're termed here the sons of God. And that is obviously a reference not to humans, but to angelic beings. Because what we see is that Satan comes among them to present himself before God. So it's like there's a day, a meeting, a corporate meeting in the heavens where the angelic realm is called into the presence of God to sort of give an account for what they've been doing. And that's what happens with Satan appearing here before God. God questions him, from where are you coming? What have you been up to? And his answer, I'm coming, to and fro in the earth and up and down in the earth. We'll talk about that a little later, what that's probably signifying. But basically, I've been roaming around on the earth. And I want you to notice that it is not that Satan says, you know that guy Job? I'd sure like to sink my hooks into him. Instead, it's God who says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Do you get the idea that God is pointing out Job to Satan? That's like you've got a watchdog, you know, like saying, sick him. And sure enough, Satan immediately responds. Well, what is Satan, the accuser of the brethren? He immediately begins to accuse Job before God. Well, of course he serves you. I mean, look what you've done. You've made him the wealthiest man in all the East. You put a hedge about him, sort of like a wall around him. You won't let anything touch him. No wonder he worships you. But you let me take his stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. Right? So notice, game on. God gives Satan permission to take away his possessions, but he must not touch his body. Okay? You get the picture? And man, when Satan is given permission to do something like that, he's pretty good at it. We find a day when Job is sitting there at his home, the ranch house. I'm sort of thinking Bonanza here, you know, something like that, the Ponderosa, sitting up there on the porch. And all of a sudden, here's one of his servants comes running up, and he's just minding his own business. And the servant says, the Sabaeans, that's people from south of this area, the Sabaeans have come and they fell upon your ox and your female donkeys, and they've scared them all away, and they killed all the servants, and I'm the only one left, and I've come to tell you. No sooner does he get that out of his mouth, here's the next servant that comes running up. In verse 16, he says, I was out there with your sheep, those 7,000 sheep, the fire of heaven fell upon them, burned them up, crispy critters. No sheep left. Killed all your servants, I'm the only one left. He no sooner gets that out of his mouth than here comes the next servant, the Chaldeans. They're from over in the Babylonian area. The Chaldeans made out three bands and they fell upon the camels. They've carried them away. It's killed all your servants except me. I'm the only one left standing. And then the greatest blow of all in verse 19, another servant comes running up and says, you know, your sons and daughters were all celebrating together in their older brother's house. A great wind came from the wilderness, blew the house down on them, and they're all dead. In verse 20, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshiped, and said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thence. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Round one is over. The score is God one, Satan zero. Right? God's man, Job, has just hit one out of the park. But the game is just starting. Our text tonight is round two. Notice again, another day when the sons of God are gathered to present themselves before the Lord, and again Satan is among them. The Lord asks the question again, where you been? Same answer, roaming around in the earth, going to and fro and up and down. And again, verse 3. Let's read this carefully again. The Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. The Hebrew word is tumah. It's like your integrity means that you're not divided, that he has an undivided heart. Here in this idea, it's an undivided allegiance to God. He retains that integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So notice Satan says, well, okay, I get it, but let me go one step further. A man will give everything he got to save his own hide. Is that right? He'll give up everything to spare his life. Let me touch his body. Remember, he was withheld from doing that in the first test. Now let me touch his body, and he will curse you to your face. And God says, game on. Behold, he's in your hands. And again, Satan is very good. But notice again, he's in your hands. You can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. Well, Satan smokes Job, as we read, with his boils. I can't imagine the misery from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head, covered with these boils, sitting out in the ash pile with a broken piece of pottery, just scraping himself. You're talking about utter misery, a living death, as it were. And Job's wife now enters the picture. It's interesting that God took away everything Job loved, his possessions and his family, his sons, his daughters. He spared his wife. You notice that? Because she's part of the test, as we're going to see. Now, women have a reputation, I hear things, of being perhaps a little wordy, mouthy. And I saw an article that scientists think they found a reason for that. There is a protein, it's called the FOXP2 protein, that tends to produce wordiness. I'm trying to tactfully get out of here without getting lynched. I don't want to offend. This is not me saying this. This is science, okay? Follow the science. You heard that somewhere before? And FOX2P, I think it's from watching too much Fox News. That'll make you a little wordy, won't it? But anyway, and sure enough, science, I don't know who tests these things, says that in an average day, a woman will speak about 20,000 words. Men, on the other hand, in an average day, will speak 7,000 words. In other words, women will speak, on average, three times the number of words that a man will speak. Not here. She's one and done. You know, till now, she might have thought, well, Job is sort of just collateral damage. You know, maybe there's something else going on. But now that he's the one smitten with these balls, it's pretty clear he's ground zero. He's in the crosshairs of this trial. And so she simply says, why are you holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. Can't you read the, can't you see the signs here? Job will not give in. And this is a wonderful statement. You're speaking like one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Evil here, not moral evil, but disaster, calamity, that kind of thing. And it's an amazing statement. And what follows even excels the previous statement he made. He says, shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? And that's really the answer we're going to see in all of this. But it's a whole lot easier to say those things than it is to live those things. Have you found that to be true in your life? You know, we can profess with our mouth a lot of things, but following it up with our life is another matter. It's the high point for Job, but easier to say than to live. All right, round two is over. The score is 2-0. Job hit another one out of the park. Satan is thwarted again. And this will set the stage for round three. But before that happens, and part of what round three is all about are his three friends. We don't know a lot about them, but they come and they see him in his misery and they barely recognize the guy. And they lift up their voice and they wail and they come and they sit with him. They rend their clothes, they cast dirt on themselves, and they sit there utterly silent for 7 days just looking at him. And this then becomes the greatest trial of all. And I will say some bad things about these guys as we go through this study. But let me remind you, at least they showed up. Almost everybody else has deserted Job. We'll see that from some of the speeches he makes later on. Everybody else, you don't want to get around. I mean, look at what's happened to him. Look at the disaster. And it's clear that God has it in for this guy. So I don't want to get around this fella, lest I get in on some of this. But they did come, and they came to comfort, quote unquote, him. We'll see how that goes. And rather than speaking, they just sat there silent for 7 days. They've got good manners. They're going to let Job speak first. And that's when the real test begins. Well, okay, let's try to figure out what in the world is going on here. I want you to notice just a few things. Notice the fact that everybody involved in this whole scenario believes in the utter, complete, absolute sovereignty of God Almighty. Now, we're weird, folks like you and me, that we hold to this conception of God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in the universe. We're sort of the exception today. But in this day and in this account, everybody believes it. Look at the back and forth of Satan and God. Satan knows God's sovereign. He knows that he can't do anything unless God gives him permission to act, right? And then when he does give him permission to act, you can go this far, but you can't go any further. It's like a mad dog chained out there in your backyard. He can only go as far as that chain will allow him to go, and that chain is the sovereignty of God Almighty. Yes, you can take his stuff, but you can't touch him. Now you can touch him, but you can't touch his life. In other words, clearly God is sovereign over the devil, correct? You'll also notice that his friends, and I've got myself out of sequence here. I wanted to let you know that Job knows the sovereignty of God. Do you hear his statement? The Lord gave, and the devil took away. If anybody could have ever said that, he could have said it, right? Because we know that Satan did take it away as an instrument, but not as the first cause. So what does Job confess? The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And by the way, Satan expects Job to believe that, because if he doesn't believe that, this test isn't going to work. Unless Job knows that it is God removing these things from his life. See that? And even Job's wife believes it. She doesn't say, curse the Chaldeans, curse the wind, the weather, curse God and die. She knows where this is coming from. So notice that everybody here believes that God is the one who is doing all of this. And that is what creates the test, especially for you and I that believe in the sovereignty of God. Do you see the problem that presents to us? Let me give you an example. We first moved to Mississippi back in 1988. And just sometime in that the next year, there was a tornado, hit a Methodist church down in South Mississippi, and just demolished the place. And the news station was interviewing pastors. It was a man and his wife. They were co-pastors of this little Methodist church. And the one doing the interviewing was asking them, well, what are you going to tell your people, you know, that here God took this building and, you know, how do you explain this to your folks? And the lady, the female co-pastor, quote unquote, speaks up and says, oh, you don't understand. God had nothing to do with this. He doesn't do things like this. This wasn't God. Now, you see, Arminians can say that. If you don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, you can get away with that. But you and I can't say that, can we? If we're going to be true to what we say we believe, when these things come into our lives, God did it. Right? And if God is not in charge, please let me speak to who is in charge. You ever had that experience in the store somewhere? You're trying to get something worked out and finally you get so frustrated. Let me talk to whoever's in charge. You obviously can't do what I need done. Let me talk to who's running the show. My friend, and on one hand, that is a comforting thought. That's why we pray. If God's not in charge, let's pray to who is in charge. You know, if it's fate, luck. Well, let's sing Amazing Luck, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Do you understand? Let's pray to fate. Let's find out who is in charge and let that be our God. Because that is God, whoever, whatever that is. But you and I can't go there, can we? We're trapped. When things like this that are just almost inexplicable, that just like waves that sweep us off our feet, we barely survive. We have no other recourse, curse, than to say, God did this. We wiggle and we squirm, but we cannot escape that problem. I'm preaching to myself as much as to you because I've had things like this. I want to know, why did my wife get cancer and die? Why did the tornado hit my house? These catastrophes that befall our lives. What do we want to know? Why? What did I do to deserve this? Why is God doing this to me? I had preached through the book of Job before, and I was always looking forward to it because, you know, I wanted to know like everybody else does. I'm going to get to the bottom. I'm going to find out why these things happen. Rabbi Kushner, you know the guy? Rabbi Kushner's book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? That's what we want to know. When it happens to you or to me, I want to know why. And if I know God did it, why did God do it? And did he do it because I did something? Right? And I finally preach through the whole book. I get to the end of the book, and I don't know any more at the end than I did at the beginning. Right? I'm still scratching my head. We're not given any answer. Well, one day I was walking around my neighborhood there in Mississippi. That's how I generally get my best thinking in, walking. And I'm mulling over this question and I'm thinking through in my mind what's in this text. And suddenly it dawned on me. Duh. Now it wasn't anything extra biblical, some new revelation. It's right here in the text. God gives us our answer in the beginning of the book. We don't have to read all the way to the end. You used to get those textbooks. Are y'all old enough? They remember when you're in school, they give you a new math book. And first thing I did is go look and see if they had the answers in the back of the book. You know, that's usually where you find the answers is back there. You know, we're going to read through this thing and then we're going to understand. What is it we want to know? We want to know why. What's the reason? Look carefully. If this was like, why didn't I see this before? It's been there right under my nose all this time. And maybe it's been there right under your nose too. And you've never seen what I'm about to point out. Look at the last part of verse 3. God is speaking to the devil. And he says, still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Let me put that in good old redneck southern Mississippi language. For no good reason. You see, that's what we want to know. We approach this book wanting to know what's the reason? What's the cause of all this suffering. And we're told right here in the very beginning, there is no cause. We're like the blind man in the proverbial dark room looking for the black cat that's not there. We're barking up the wrong tree. We're on a fool's mission looking for a reason when there is no reason. Now, let me qualify that. There is no reason in Job. There is a reason, of course. That's what we've been looking at in these two chapters. The reason is what's going on in the heavens, right? There is this conflict between God and Satan that's going on in the heavenly spiritual realms. And Job has no clue about any of that. You and I know it's going on. Job doesn't. And what this is telling us is that there is no reason whatsoever why God would move against Job as far as Job is concerned. In fact, we're going to see something here. That it's not because Job is so bad. It's because he's so good. It's because God says, I don't have another servant in the whole earth like him. It's not because he's the worst of men. He is the best of men. If there is a reason why he has been singled out, it's not for his sin's sake, it's for his righteousness' sake. You ever heard of anything like that? Suffering for righteousness' sake? That's the reason that God has singled him out and sicked the devil on him. And then, the very next verse, we have another insight into how the devil works, how the devil thinks. You know, if you're in a high-stakes poker game, I mean, not that you would be, but, you know, hypothetically speaking, you got a lot on the line, and your opponent accidentally tips their hand, it might be a wise idea to take a look at the cards. Where they come, and that's what I'm saying here. Here, Satan is tipping his hand, giving us an insight into how the devil works. And you'll find it here in verse 4, where Satan answers the Lord and says, skin for skin. I've read over those words 100 times, never really stopped and thought about it. What is he saying? He's talking about what would we call a trading metaphor. I give you a skin, you give me a skin. I give you this, you give me that. Now, I don't know a lot about the law. What I learned most about the law, watching Perry Mason, or some of you not even old enough to know who he was, Judge Judy, okay, there's your modern version. But I do understand this, that what Satan is doing here is giving you an insight into his worldview, his way of thinking, and it's that it works like this, skin for skin. Let me put it in a little fancier words, quid pro quo. You heard those words? Nobody had ever heard those words till all the, you know, impeachment proceedings, all about that phone call. Was there quid pro quo? Because you see, that's an important thing. That's at the heart of all our contracts. You say love makes the world go round. Oh, no, no. It's quid pro quo. That's what makes the world go round. That's at the heart of our financial system, of business, how business is conducted. I don't know much about law, but I've talked to lawyers who were, knew contract law. And that's the whole point. If I say, I'll be at your house next Saturday to mow your grass and I don't show up, you say, I'm going to sue you. Well, I'm sorry. There was no quid pro quo. On the other hand, if you give me $100 to come and mow your grass and I don't show up, you can go to court and sue me because there was a quid pro quo. I gave you something. It's an old Latin term meaning something for something. It's the heart of our economic system, our legal system, and may I say every other religious system than Christianity. Let that sink in a minute. What is it that's peculiar about Christianity? I heard a story of some scholars over in England, and they were debating this question of what's unique about Christianity. And they said, well, one of them said, well, it's that God came down and visited man. They said, no, there's other pagan religions that have that in it. And some said, well, it's the idea of resurrection. One said, no, there's some pagan religions that have resurrection. C.S. Lewis walked into the room, and he asked them what they were discussing, and they told him. And he said, well, the answer is easier. It's grace. I've done a lot of looking around at other religions. I mentioned my first pastorate 10 years out in southwest Wyoming in a Mormon town. Town itself was 80% Mormon. The last half of our time there, we lived out on a ranch out in the rural area, was 100% Mormon, except us. We were the only Gentiles. That's honestly, Mormons have three divisions of people, Jews, Mormons, and Gentiles. And we were the token Gentiles out there. And we learned a lot. But what I learned most of all was that Mormonism, as you study the system of Mormonism, has not 1 ounce of grace in the whole system. I mean, you'd think at least the status that you have when you're born, you would at least say, yeah, I didn't have anything to do with that. Mormons have an explanation. No, if you were good in your pre-existence, you're born white. And if you were bad in your pre-existence, you were born with dark skin. And there were stories of the Mormons adopting kids from especially Polynesia, that the more they had them in the Mormon church, the lighter their skin turned. Yeah, crazy stuff. Do you know about their holy underwear? I mean, holy undergarments is their language. I call them holy underwear. I wasn't too tactful. But they've got these undergarments they wear with these symbols, part of their symbolism, embroidered in them. You know about this? Oh, any good Mormon's going to wear their holy undergarments. And they would have stories about, you know, six teenagers in a car and had a car crash, and the only one that survived was the one that was wearing his holy undergarments. It's legalism in, let me put it like this. In Mormonism, it's like to be saved is to be, you're working your way up the rungs of a ladder. And if you get hung up, that's the only idea of damnation that they have. It's like damming a river. You get stuck, like the river gets stopped. But it's literally one step after the other of working your way to glory, to 3 degrees of glory, no less. I mean, honestly, in examining the system of Mormonism, there's not 1 ounce of grace in it. It's all legalism. Now, we know some religions have some grace in it, right? And some works. That's more of what we typically run into. But here Satan is giving you a glimpse into how he works. This is his pride. This is his grip. It is the worldview that pervades his kingdom. When I say the kingdom of Satan, what comes to mind? You know, we got a Hollywood idea about being under the control of Satan, don't we? Spinning heads, projectile vomiting, you know, that kind of stuff. Demon possessed. That's not, I think Satan gets a bad rap for that, and I'm not trying to defend him. I'm simply saying that we have a misguided opinion of what it is to be under Satan's thumb. And that it's what we would call good people who are under Satan's thumb. I can give you several examples. Jesus was in John 8 talking to the Jews. They're in the temple. I mean, these are proud Pharisees and scribes, learned men of the law. They're not out there murdering folks and burning, pillaging. This is the upper crust of Jewish society. And Jesus says to that group, you're of your father the devil, and his lust ye will do. You're doing what your daddy wants you to do. Right? I mean, these are the moral upstanding. We turn to 1 John 3. Let me read it to you here. 1 John 3. John is telling us the evidences of new birth, of new life. And I'm going to read this because I want to get it right. He's given us several, shall we say, vital signs of how do you know you have life before God. But here's, and I can't read the whole thing for the sake of time, but just the 1 John 3, verse 18. Eight. He that commits sin, and the Greek word there, present tense, means practices sin. He that practices sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God, notice we have two, you're either of the devil or you're of God. As far as I can tell, there's not a third class here, right? You're either of one, you're of the other. In this, whoever is born of God does not practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Notice we have two children here. Those who are the children of the devil, those who are the children of God, there is no third category. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, he goes on to say. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now that means that a lot of folks are the children of Satan, who are in our eyes fine, upstanding people. The businessman in the three-piece suit with the corner office here in the high-rise in downtown Portland. That nice grandmother walking her if they're not born of God, then who are they born of? So in other words, we sometimes have the wrong idea. If you're going to ask me, where would I see Satan's kingdom manifested? The idea, this worldview, this paradigm that we were talking about here, where would I see it manifested? The scriptural answer is this thing called the world. That's why we're told here in this same book, 1 John, in chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the Father, love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You get the picture? To love the world is to love the thinking of Satan. And we all were in that world at one point, weren't we? Paul talks about us in Ephesians 2 that once you, Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the world. Well, how's the world walk? The spirit that works in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. In other words, what we call and what the scripture calls the world is the manifestation of satanic thinking. You and I, as Christians, are called out of the world. We are not to be ruled by that paradigm. And what I'm suggesting to you is that paradigm functions on the basis of quid pro quo. It's the battle. And it's called legalism. It began to hit me that legalism is not what's going to save us. It's what we've got to be saved from. The idea that if I do something good, I get something good. If I do something evil, I get something evil. It's ingrained in all of us. We're born with it. I think it's involved in the fall of man in the garden, honestly, that's where this idea began, that suddenly we have this morality, we have this knowledge of ourselves, but we've perverted that and turned it into a legalistic sense. The Mosaic Law, if you look at it closely, was a legalistic system. Remember those closing chapters in Deuteronomy? If you'll obey everything I've told you to do, then you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed in the field. You'll be blessed in the house. You disobey, you'll be cursed in the house, in the field. It's stick and carrot. Y'all familiar with that? If you disobey, you get the stick. If you obey, you get the carrot. So we have ingrained in us this sense of fairness and justice, that good things are supposed to happen to good people. You got kids, you see it manifested in them, this sense of legalism. You gave her more scoops of ice cream than you gave me. Where's that come from? That's that heart of legalism. And so I'm going to have you mull over something tonight as I close here. You see how Satan is working. He's saying to God, you take away the quo, you're not going to get the quid. You take away the goodies. You see, Job is serving you for the stuff. Take it away and he'll curse you to your face. Let me ask you, do you think it's right that God would bring such things into the life of Job for no good reason? Is that okay? And you say, well, God's doing it. I guess it must be. But I mean, in your heart of hearts, how do you feel about that? And I'm saying, be careful how you answer. Because it's not the only place we see this. In Psalm 69, turn there just for a moment. Psalm 69, this is a Psalm of David, but it's always been seen as a messianic psalm. David is in trouble. You see how it began, save me. The waters are coming to my soul. I'm sinking in the deep mire. Look at verse 4. They that hate me, here it is again, without a cause. It's a Hebrew word, kinam. It's the same word used in Job, without cause. You hate me, kinam. They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully or mightily, then I destroyed that which I took away. I'm being persecuted for no good reason. I haven't done anything. And obviously David is talking about his relationship with King Saul. Remember how Saul is just beset with jealousy, certain that David is trying to kill him and take the kingdom away from him while David is absolutely innocent. And yet Saul and his men are chasing and hunting David down, right? You get the picture? I'm being persecuted. They hate me for no good reason. I haven't done anything. He kept trying to convince Saul. But you understand that, yes, this speaks of David, but it also speaks of great David's greater son. You say, well, how do you know that? Because turn to John 15. Some of you, it's like a bell go off. You ever heard those words before? John 15, starting in about verse 18, he's warning his disciples. You know, they're in the upper room. He's about to go out, be betrayed, next day crucified. That's what's on the horizon. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hates me, for it hated you, there in verse 18. In other words, you can be sure they're going to hate you because they hate me. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world, there's this world again, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Look down at verse 22. Say verse 23. He that hates me hateth my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Where is that written? Well, it's back there in Psalm 69, isn't it? And yet now it's not talking about David, it's talking about Jesus, the Christ. They hated me. Why? Why in the world would you hate Jesus? Can you imagine Jesus coming into your village and you stand out there and say, here he comes, get everybody off the street. No, tell him what he's going to do. Get that blind guy out of here. And for heaven's sake, don't let him go near the cemetery. You know, why would you hate Jesus? And yet they did, because he is working. He's like driving the wrong way on a one-way street. He's being ruled by another kingdom than this kingdom. He's going against the grain. And so notice, they are hating me. They are crucifying me without a reason. Now, let me qualify that. There is a reason Jesus is being crucified, right? Why he's being whipped, beaten to a bloody pulp, nailed to a cross. There's a reason. It's that this is God's plan. This is what has to happen for salvation. But there's no reason in Jesus, right? And now we've switched from Hebrew to Greek, haven't we? And the word here is dorian. It's a word that pops up quite a bit. Let me have you turn over to Romans 3 just a minute. And we'll close here. Very familiar passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, dorian. It's a form of the same word. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus suffered and died without cause that we might be justified without cause. Do you get it? This is the heart of the gospel. This is how God's kingdom functions. It's not quid pro quo. I have heard lost people say, you know, when I die, I just want what's fair. No, you don't. What's fair is you busting hell wide open. That's what's fair. What you want is grace, mercy. Why should you get it? There's no reason, no good reason I can think of. But Jesus died on a cross for no fault of his own, that you and I might be justified by our faith in him for no good reason in us. Right? Oh, my friend, may God save us all from this quid pro quo business, trying to make a deal. I was just reading a little earlier today when, y'all know the story of Helen of Troy, you know, Paris stole away. He was from Troy and stole, the queen or the daughter of the king of Greece away and took her to Troy and Helen. And, the king of Greece didn't set very well with him, so he sent his general Agamemnon to take the Greek fleet and sail across the Aegean Sea and besiege Troy and bring back his daughter. And, the problem was they assembled the fleet there at the coast of Greece and the wind wouldn't blow in the right direction. It was blowing against them. And they waited and they waited day after day and the wind kept blowing against them. And finally, Agamemnon, the commander, figured out that what had happened is that he had gone out into the forest and killed this deer. And you see, Artemis, she was, we know her in the Bible by the word named Diana. Her Greek name, however, was Artemis. She was the goddess of the forest, among other things. And apparently, he figured out, he had killed a sacred deer, a deer that belonged to Artemis. And so she was also the one in control of the winds. And so in order to propitiate her, he had to offer something in sacrifice. You know what he offered? His own daughter. Had her slain. And sure enough, a few days later, the wind started blowing in the direction they wanted to go. But you see, that's the way it is with pagan religion. Quid pro quo. You want something? You got to give something. Oh, how thankful I am that though the wage, the quo, of sin is death, it's not the wage of God, but the gift of God is eternal life. May you and I leave here tonight rejoicing at what God has done for us. You see, we have literally entered in, if you know Christ, if you've come to Him on those grounds, on the basis of grace, trusting in what He's done for us when He didn't have to, you've entered into a new kind of kingdom and you've turned your back on this world. Amen. Now, that happens at salvation, but it's the battle that keeps up through our entire life. We always are wanting to flip back and revolt back to our default setting, right? And that default setting is quid pro quo. And that's our battle. And that's going to be Job's battle, as we will see in our coming sessions. Okay. Are you there? Are you with me? You think you see what's going on? I've had people ask me, where did you get, you know, is anybody else out there believe this? And sure enough, I stumbled on a book. If you'd like to get this book, if you're curious about Job, the best treatment I have seen, and I didn't even know this book existed until after I'd already preached what I'm preaching to you tonight, so I'm not stealing it from him. But a fellow named Leighton Talbert, I think he was a doctoral student at Bob Jones University, best I can figure out. And he published a book called Beyond Suffering. You can find it on Amazon. I'd highly recommend it. Now, it's a real long, technical, like a doctoral thesis. I think that's probably what it was. And he does mention, among the theories about what's happening here in Job, the thing that I'm bringing to you. It doesn't really elaborate on it. But I believe it's the key that unlocks this whole book. Okay, Lord willing, we'll go there tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful Savior you've given us. What a wonderful means. This means of faith, which is itself a gift that you work within our hearts and lives, that brings us to disown any hope in ourselves of our own goodness, of leaning on our own righteousness. With no good reason in us, we come and we lay hold of what you've done for sinners in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for, Lord, the only way a sinner like us could possibly be saved. And may we exhibit that not just in our words, in our doctrine, in the music we sing when we come to church, but in our everyday life out there in the world. May we exhibit this new paradigm, this new worldview. Lord, that's our struggle. Every day we face a new round. But Lord, may you keep us faithful. Sustain us as you did Job. And may we live our lives to the glory of our great God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.